Let's turn once more in the Word of God, Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, and let's read verses 8 and 9 together, Romans 8, and we'll read verse 8 and 9 again, and then we'll seek the Lord in the word of prayer. Romans 8 and the verse 8, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Amen. Again, we pray for God's blessing upon his word. Let's now bow together and pray to that end. Eternal God, we thank you for the song of testimony that many of us can sing, for the change that you wrought in our souls, for the wonderful, wonderful day when Christ entered our hearts. And we thank you, dear Father, for the time that you lifted us out of sin, placed us upon the rock that is Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we are not in sin's darkness. We've been born again. We are made anew. We are new creatures in Christ. We thank you, dear Father, for that experience that many of us have known. We pray for some who are still strangers to this. May tonight be the night. May this day, may the 13th of May, the year 2018, be the day marked in somebody's Bible when they sought the Lord. Do it for thy name's sake and for thy glory. Use the word, O Lord, to open a heart. Use the word to instruct your people. We pray again for our brother Paul, laboring in Lehigh today. We pray you'd help him as he preaches now. And may he know the unction of God upon his ministry, for the blessing of those who gather there. We ask, O Lord, again that we would know the nearness of God. Speak to us in the word, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. You can't help but notice initially in verse number 8 those striking words, so then. I mentioned to you last time the importance of the connection of thought. Here in these verses, there are these multiple connecting words, the various fours and the because of verse number 7. Paul is working down through a very tightly reasoned argument, and he's bringing another word of conclusion here in verse number 8. So then, in light of what? Well, in light of these matters of carnality, what is true of the carnal mind? We have, of course, in these previous verses, we have noted there are two states in which men may live, one after the flesh, but the other after the Spirit. And those who live in those states are then shown regarding their minds. And some mind the things of the flesh, and others, those who are saved, they mind the things of the Spirit. Two states, two mindsets, two lifestyles. One walks after the flesh, verse 4, or the others walk after the Spirit. And again, how we live is always a direct reflection of how we think. And how we think is always a direct reflection on who we are. Who we are, of course, in our state. Those who are carnal, they will think of carnal things. And they will therefore live after in a carnal fashion. But those who are spiritual, well, they will think spiritual thoughts and they will live in a spiritual manner. That is what the Word of God reveals to be the nature of true biblical Christianity. And so in light of carnality, the carnal mind is death. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Neither it can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so the contrast that has been opened up regarding spiritual or carnal, that contrast is then applied in this area of pleasing God. And that's a subject I want to consider with you tonight. What does the Word of God teach regarding this matter of pleasing God? And tonight, I need you to have your Bibles handy. Tonight is a Bible study in many ways. We're going to turn from verse to verse because we need to understand this concept. It seems so obvious, it seems so apparent, but let's think about it carefully and let's see what the Word of God teaches regarding the subject. The Word itself has the idea of bringing pleasure to. It's used in that way in a carnal sense in Matthew 14, the verse number 6. But when Herod's daughter was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Referring to the issue of bringing pleasure to Herod, the word is used in that regard. It also can speak, though, of being agreeable to. Turn to Acts chapter 6. And so here we're just simply looking at this word pleasing. It wasn't meaning to please God. Well, the word itself, it can speak of bringing pleasure to, but also going to speak of something that's agreeable to. You have Acts chapter 6. You have the issue of the appointment of the first diaconate. Again, there was a controversy. There was a disputation regarding the widows who were neglected. And the apostle said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word in light of electing these 7 men, verse number 3. And then verse 5 says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And there again you get another sense of the word that is used here. It is something that was agreeable to them. They were happy with that. They were content with the determination that the apostles would do this and that the deacons would do their tasks. Well, let's look at it more narrowly now in terms of this matter of pleasing the Lord. Turn, please, to Romans 15. Again, there is a certain weight in terms of Bible interpretation to how the word is used in the portion of Scripture under consideration. And so whilst the word has a breadth of meaning, it is helpful to see, well, how does Paul use the word in the letter to Romans? Well, he used it 3 times here in Romans 15. Romans 15 verse 1 says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Here you have an issue regarding this matter of pleasing others. That in the life of the church, it's not all about pleasing ourselves. Again, I suspect if I was to ask you what you think that means, I think you'd all say something very similar. And that is, this word please implies the placing of your will under the will of another. That you're content in the church of Christ to put others' desires, others' pleasures above your own. And you'll submit yourselves for their good to do what is to their pleasure, even though it may hinder your own. There's times in which you'll put others first. You will not please yourself. That's not suggesting you should not make yourself happy or enjoy pleasure yourself. Rather, it's making the point that you, at times, will seek to live to please others, to do their will, and to practice their interests rather than your own. And of course, Christ has given his example, for even Christ pleased not himself. He came to suffer reproaches. He placed himself in a position where, again, his own personal well-being was hindered for the benefit of others. He pleased not himself. Thy will, not mine, be done, said the Saviour. And so this idea of pleasing God could well have this idea of placing ourselves under the will of God. So let's look at that in terms of another reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, Paul using the word. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, and the verse number 32, Paul again is giving instruction regarding marriage here. And he says, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Again, I understand that this could be easily misunderstood. That those who are married, they can neglect what it is to please the Lord. But the point is this. That when someone is single, they are free from the obligations of marriage, whereby they have the liberty to do all they can for the promotion of the Lord's interests, for doing the Lord's will. But it is legitimate for the married one to do all they can to please their wives. In other words, that they do not live their lives unto themselves, but for the good of their spouse, their wife. And again, it also said regarding the husband in verse number 34. So again, you get this, you get the breadth of the scent, this idea of pleasing the Lord. Doing the Lord's will. Doing the Lord's bidding. You'll see it now in a negative sense in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And the verse number 10. In Galatians 1, verse 10, Paul says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Again, here you see the word being used in a similar sense, but you have a slightly different meaning. What he's saying is, he does not live in a manner that is submissive to the will of man. It's not all about making people happy. It's about satisfying the Lord's pleasure. It's about doing the Lord's bidding so the Lord is pleased, regardless of man's feelings. And so, in very simple terms, I think we begin to read the term in Romans chapter 8, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." We are dealing with the issue of the will of God. But the will of God that's expressed in a particular fashion, it isn't the term of pleasing the Lord. Bringing the Lord delight. Doing that which is agreeable to the Lord. Now, those of you in the Bible class a number of months ago will remember we wrestled with some of these things in terms of the fact that God is immutable. He is not changeable. He is not given to change emotionally. God is not like ourselves with passions like we have, the ups and downs of our emotional states. And yet the term that is used here seems to draw our minds towards God's responsiveness to our conduct. That God delights in our obedience. That when we do His will, it is indeed pleasing to the Lord. Now, I accept that much of this may be God revealing Himself to us in what is known as anthropomorphic terms. What does that mean? That means God is pleased to take to Himself language that is as if He was like man. The form of man. But of course, God is not like man. But yet God Himself inspires these words. That we would have the right thoughts regarding God. That to obey God is to please God. And to disobey God is to grieve the Spirit. These are terms that God has placed in His Word. And elsewhere, we do read about how God delights in His people. Turn back to Psalm 147. Psalm 147 and the verse number 11. Look what the Word of God says. "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy." Notice, when the Lord looks upon His people and He sees a heart that fears Him, a heart that trusts in Him, that brings the Lord pleasure. Now, listen, folks. You will read people who will argue and wrestle with these things in terms of what it means regarding the doctrine of God. I accept there's complexity here. But the Word of God says what it says. That God takes pleasure in those that fear Him. That when they fear Him, God is pleased. In a sense that He finds it agreeable. In the sense that He finds it a delight. Turn to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. Excuse me, and the verse number 20. And again, let's emphasize it once more. Proverbs 11, the verse number 20. "They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are His delight." You can't miss it, can you? What is God's response to our upright conduct? The Word of God says we have delight. We are His delight. He is pleased with us. And so, I didn't want to simply read the words of Romans 8, verse 8 and 9 regarding pleasing God, without stretching your minds to think to some degree of how God feels, and I use that term in a qualified sense, but how God feels when we obey and do what is right in His sight. Yeah, there are mysteries here, but the Word of God says what it says. And so this sense of pleasing God, it involves the idea of submissive obedience. I say submissive obedience because it's used regarding the soldier in 2 Timothy 2 and the verse number 20. Let me read to you the words of 2 Timothy 2 and the verse number 4, sorry, where it says this. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Again, the parallel is obvious. It is for the man of God. They've been chosen of God to serve in the Lord's army. And as such, they will seek to please. They will submit themselves to the Lord's commands. Now you please turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and the verse number 22. And this for me is the seal upon the whole entire issue here. 1 John 3 and the verse number 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments. And then that phrase expanded, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Obedience to the commands of God. That is what it is, to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And Christ is the perfect example. Who is the only man to have perfectly kept the law of God? He is the only man to be without sin. It is, of course, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And how is he described? Or how does he describe himself in John chapter 8? Well, in John chapter 8 and the verse number 46, the Lord says this. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? They cannot convince him of sin. He did know sin. But look at John 8 and the verse number 29. Again, defending his testimony, he says this, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Christ came into this world a ransom for sinners. He came into this world not to please himself, but to please the Father. To please the Father in obedience to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer. And so when you read the word pleasing God in Romans chapter 8 and you pull it all together, it is very, very clear. To please God is to obey the commands of God in a manner that is agreeable to the Lord. Christ shows that. He did no sin. He always did those things that please the Lord. And so we read that into this verse. And it says, therefore, that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's a vital question. Are you living your life tonight in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord? Be fearful to come in the day of judgment, to stand before God, and not to be pleasing the Lord. Now, just two things I want to leave with you as we just expand upon this at this time. And the first one is this matter of expressed inability. Expressed inability. And of course, Paul makes it very, very clear. He states it initially. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Those in the flesh, they cannot. They are not able to. No way, never, can't do it. Impossible for them to please the Lord. They cannot submit to God's will. Verse number 7. They will not and they cannot submit to God's will. Therefore, they cannot please the Lord. If pleasing God is obeying God's command, and those who are carnal cannot be subject to the law of God, then it's obvious, isn't it? Of course they can't please the Lord. It doesn't need any expansion, does it? It's an absolute statement of the inability of those who are unconverted to please God. To be in the flesh, that is a description of our sinful nature and our sinful state. Remember how Paul uses this term, in something? You're in Adam or you're in Christ. He's describing their spiritual condition, their state. And here they are those who are in the flesh. In other words, that describes them. They are absolutely carnal. It's a strict contrast. You can't be in the flesh and in the spirit at the same time. It's a contrast here. It's a distinction here. It's not a matter that those who are in the spirit are sometimes in the flesh. Though they may behave at times in a carnal fashion, but they are not in the flesh. You're either in the flesh or you're in the spirit. But if you are not in the spirit, let me tell you, you cannot please God tonight. It's impossible. Cannot, never can. As long as you're in the flesh. There could not be a more emphatic statement of the total depravity and inability of the natural man. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot do God's will in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. That's this expressed inability stated. But let's qualify now this expressed inability. Because within the heart of man, there will be a kicking against this truth, a reaction in their souls. And some will react and say, "Preacher, are you saying that unconverted people can do no good?" No, I'm not saying that. And the Word of God does not say that. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Again, I was wrestling with this in my mind this afternoon, and I hadn't actually this proof text put in. I'd really forgotten about it. And I was wrestling in my mind trying to say, well, we understand, it's apparent to us that unbelievers do good things. We've all experienced that at times. There are those who don't know Christ, and yet they do things that are good toward us. And then my mind came back to this text. Look what it says, Luke 6, and the verse number 32. "For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same." What does the text say? It says that sinners do good to those that do good to them. In other words, the ungodly are able to do good things. Where are we going, preacher? Well, let's just make it very clear. That's the case. That's what the text says, isn't it? Anybody in any doubt the text says that? It does say, does it not, that the sinner can do good. I'm not reading into that. I'm just simply reading the text. They can, of course, drive responsibly. Ungodly people do not drive in a manner that is reckless and dangerous to your life. They can give their lives in combat for others, and they have done. They can love their children and care for them in a loving fashion. They will even give generously. They will be some of the greatest philanthropists. The tragedy is, at times, those in the flesh live in a manner that is more laudable than those in the spirit. And so we must qualify this sense of expressed inability, which then leads to this expressed inability explained. Because how are we going to fit all this together in our minds regarding the teaching of the Word of God? Well, what we must evaluate is what actually pleases God. It is not simply doing good that is pleasing to the Lord. Because it is not God's will that we simply do good. It is God's will that we do good in the right manner. And to do good requires that the act is done with a view to the vertical as well as the horizontal. And whilst the sinner will do good on the horizontal plane, they will not do good towards the Lord. What is the clear word regarding our conduct? Whatever we do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And just because we don't always think in those terms does not mean that is not what God requires. We forget this at times. We live our lives forgetting the vertical. But that does not mean that God forgets. God demands that all of our actions are done in a manner that gives thought to the glory of God. And not just to the good of others. We studied this morning in some detail the words of Matthew chapter 6. that it was possible to give alms and to pray and fast, to do things that are good actions, but to do them in a manner where the word of God comes and says, you're a hypocrite. It's not good. It's not intrinsically good. It's not good at its very core. It may be a good action, but for God to be pleased, he requires our heart to be in the action. And our heart to be in the action in a manner that is for the glory of his name. And so the issue is how we define what it is that pleases God. Not whether the ungodly can do things that are good to men, but can they do that which pleases the Lord? And so we sought to state this expressed inability, and then to qualify it, and then explain it. And let me now finish by applying it. I should say finish this point by applying it. We must, dear child of God, we must bring the gospel to those who cannot please God. And that's a simple application. We must tell them the truth about their condition. We must be clear. This text again reminds us that all who are engaged in external religion without thought of the true gospel are practicing vanity and emptiness. And all their church going and their giving and their praying and their fasting and all of those things do not please God as long as they are in the flesh. And whilst we point outside of this church, I also make clear that you all understand the same yourselves. That while you're in the flesh, while you're in church, you're not pleasing God. In that ultimate sense of doing that which brings delight to God. With tears. With tears we should warn those in the flesh. You cannot please God. You think to yourself you'd like to do that, but let me tell you, until you know the gospel, you cannot please God. And we must let them know that there is hope only in one who has pleased the Lord. You know, the gospel is summarized in the words from heaven on the time of our Lord's baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's a summary of the entire gospel. Because if we find ourselves in union with him, then we are in him who pleases God. And so whilst that, of course, is dealing with our legal standing in Christ, it is the foundation that we need for us to then go on and live a life pleasing God. We will not find ourselves pleasing God until we are in union with him who pleased God. His own beloved Son. This text should never, ever be used as a sledgehammer to batter some Arminian in the head. Well, they will argue about free will and all the rest, and you come with this great big sledgehammer, and upon the sledgehammer it says, Romans 8 verse 8, and you take it and you pummel them in the head. Where's your heart? Do not break for their soul. And some would defend man's free will, and you would attack, rightly so, the false doctrine, but you would have no compassion for souls who are in this state. What a dreadful thing it is to be in the flesh and not being able to please God. Fearful thing to be in such a state. May God help us to understand these words in such a manner that our hearts are broken. Not filled with pride, but broken for those who are still in the flesh. There is this matter of expressed inability. There is also, in the second place, implied ability. Verse 9 begins with three letters that are so precious. But ye are not in the flesh. Therefore, you can please
God. That ought to be mind-blowing. That ought to be altogether glorious. That you are no longer in this carnal condition, but by grace you are now in the Spirit. And therefore, while those in the flesh cannot please God, Paul, in his wisdom, under the inspiration of the Spirit, puts that word "but" in, so that your minds will go back to what he's just said. He does not start verse 9. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He says, but ye are not in the flesh. And therefore there is this matter of implied ability. You're able, by the grace of God, to please the Lord. We do so through the imparting of the Scriptures. It's part of this. We need to know the Word of God. We need to know the will of God. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Again, we'll move very quickly through these things. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we have this prayer of the Apostle Paul, verse number 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. Verse 9 shows us that we need to be filled with the knowledge of his will, that we'll walk worthy in a manner that pleases the Lord. You will not do God's will if you do not know God's will. And therefore, if there's a desire within our soul to please the Lord, it is necessary that we seek to understand the mind of God in the Word of God. You've got the same thing taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the verse number 1 says this. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, come exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying that they have been told how to walk and to please God. And he says, well, you need to abound more and more. Yes, but you're not entirely sanctified. There's more progress to make. But that progress is in light of the commandments. Now, that's not the main point in Romans chapter 8. But I just want to remind you again, the Spirit of God, we're going to consider the Spirit now, the Spirit of God works through the Word. You will not please the Lord without giving due attention to the Word of God and what it teaches regarding your life. But when the Spirit of God works in our souls, he opens our hearts to receive the Scriptures, so we then do those things that are pleasing in the sight of God. And so if we are to please the Lord, yes, we need the imparting of the Scriptures, but we need the indwelling of the Spirit. And that's back to Romans chapter 8. And that's what Paul is teaching here. Verse number 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And so Paul is teaching us how it is that we become in the Spirit. We are in union with the Spirit when the Spirit indwells us. It is when we receive the Spirit that we are then changed from being in the flesh to being in the Spirit. Prior to the Spirit's indwelling, you're in the flesh. After the Spirit's indwelling, you're now in the Spirit. So, are we looking for some experience whereby we will become in the Spirit? Is it possible to be in Christ and not in the Spirit? Can you be in Christ but wait for a second baptism whereby you'll then become in the Spirit? Well, of course not. Look what it says in verse number 9. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, this is one of the strongest proof texts that we receive the Spirit on the time of our salvation, and that we are in Christ and in the Spirit at one and the same time. Which therefore means very, very simply, the very moment you are converted, you are able to please the Lord.
It's not some later experience. Oh yes, we may get times by God's grace that we enjoy the blessing of the Spirit of God in an unusual fashion. But this is the very core of what it is to be a sanctified believer. It is to have the Spirit. And thereby, having the Spirit, you can then please God.
1 Corinthians 6, of course, reminds us that the body, our body, is the temple of the Spirit of God, which is in you. If any man have Christ, we have the Spirit of God also. You see, to please God requires the regenerating work of the Spirit. You won't please God until the Spirit of God regenerates your soul. Because through His regenerating work, our minds are opened to discern the commands of God. You know, what is it to please God? It's to do His will. But until we are born again, the Spirit, we won't discern the commands of God. We won't understand them in their breadth. Furthermore, the Spirit of God in regeneration frees our wills. Once we are bondage to sin and to Satan, and then we're free, and we're free to choose to obey the commands of God. The emotions are changed to love the commands of God. By the Spirit's regenerating work, we come to love the commands of God. Thy law is a delight to me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, said the apostle. You see, turn please to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and then we'll begin to tie things up. 1 John chapter 3. I've already mentioned this reference already, but I want to show you the next verse. It says there, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, verse 22, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. So here we find the apostle is summarizing the law of God in the terms of believing on Christ and loving one another. I think it's significant that believing Christ is put alongside the first table of the law. Isn't that seemingly the implication here? Love God above all. Don't take his name in vain, but rather believe on the name of the Son of God. That is what it is to obey the first table of the law. And then out of that, we obey the second table. We love one another. Those are the commands of God. And so what's he saying? We do those things that are pleasing in his sight, and this is his commandment. But how do we come to believe on the Son? Because we're born again of the Spirit. Our minds are open to understand the gospel. Our wills are freed to willingly choose to obey the commands. We ought never say that we came to Christ kicking and screaming. I was talking to somebody this just this past week, and they're describing a brother who used that term, and I said, no, you should never use that term. Because you cannot love Christ reluctantly. The Spirit of God so works in your heart that you obey the command of God to believe from the heart. Hence, your trusting in Christ is pleasing to the Lord. Because it's not reluctant, it's wholehearted. Not perfectly, but genuinely. And we need the regenerating work of the Spirit to please the Lord in that first command to believe in Christ. But we also need the empowerment of the Spirit of God to please the Lord day by day. And whilst we see the necessity of regeneration, we need the continuing empowerment of the Spirit to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. Again, I remind you again of Ezekiel chapter 20, or 36, verse 26. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. We need the Spirit of God. But we have the Spirit of God, don't we? Isn't that what the text is saying? Yes, we need regeneration, but we need the empowerment of the Spirit. But the text says, you have the Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his.
And therefore, there is this matter of implied ability. You're not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. If you are Christ, then you're in the Spirit, and therefore you can please the Lord. So how do we close this? Well, clearly there's a word to lost souls. If you are to obey the gospel, if you're to live in a manner that pleases God, you need to be born again. You need to be set free from your carnality and made new in Christ. But there is a word to the child of God. We ought to have a proper, healthy, spiritual self-esteem. We ought to think right about ourselves. And sometimes, believers, we are inclined to think of ourselves in a manner that is not godly and honoring God. We may describe ourselves, I'm a worthless, good-for-nothing sinner. I've heard believers talk in those terms, and they mean well. They're describing their sense of conviction. They're describing the pressure they feel within their souls, that there's still evil within them, and so they say, I'm a good-for-nothing sinner. That's true if you're in the flesh. But it is an absolute lie if you are in the Spirit. No believer is a good-for-nothing sinner. Do not impinge on the work of salvation by asserting something that is no longer true. You can do good by the Spirit. You can please God by the Spirit. You are not good for nothing. By God's grace, you are something in the presence of God. You are His delight. Isn't that what we've seen tonight? That we're not worthless in God's sight. He is pleased to bless us in His grace. And by His grace, make us useful in His service. And pleasing to His name. Even the worthless servant in the parable, he said to himself, I'm an unprofitable servant. He says, I only did what was your will. But even then, a sense of his unworthiness does not mask the fact that he did that which is pleasing to the Master. You might say to yourself, I can't obey the commands of God. I can't lovingly submit to my husband. I can't love my wife as Christ loved the church. I can't obey my parents. I can't pray. I can't share Christ. I can't forgive others. I can't be content. And again, so often we feel that within our souls. It's all these, I can't do all these things. I hear the word of God. I have the knowledge of His will. But I feel I can't do this. Yes, you can. You absolutely can by the help of God. No, you will not do it perfectly. But do not excuse your sinfulness by a false humility. Know what you have in the Spirit of God. You have all power that you need to do that which is right in His sight and pleasing to the Lord. I know this is challenging. I understand. I feel it myself. Romans 7 is true. We have this present evil within us. But by the Spirit of God, the text says, you in the flesh, you can't please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. May we have the right thoughts regarding what God has done in our souls. And that humbly, we confess that we're not worthy of this. But by God's grace, we are now in the Spirit. And therefore, let's live lives that please the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, how this entire text hinges around the word but. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought when Jesus came into my heart.
by the Spirit. We are in the Spirit, and we have the Spirit, and we are able to do those things that please Thee. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us, O Lord, that we do not fully appreciate what we have in Christ. Forgive us, O Lord, for having wrong thoughts, even regarding our spiritual condition. O God, we pray for those who are still in the flesh. May they go home with the word "cannot" resounding in their head. That they, O God, would put their head upon their pillow and be conscious that they cannot please Thee, they cannot please Thee. And, O God, may You cause them to cry out, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." O Lord, see if we pray, and edify Thy people. We thank You for the word. In Christ's name, amen.